Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3, where we pick up this evening at verse 21. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21, we're looking at the fourth of the 10 paternal appeals that we find in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, picking up at verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray as ever that your Spirit would come and open your holy word to us. Father, it is our desire tonight not simply to know the words on a page, but we want to hear the very voice of God speaking to us. Indeed, we want to be changed, sanctified by the Spirit's work through your word. And so we pray now for that, that you would come and meet with us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the fourth of the 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. As we've said, before we get to the pithy, short Proverbs that we are so familiar with and so often think about when we think about the book of Proverbs, before we get to those, this book opens with really a series in the first 9 chapters of extended discourses that focus on why the pursuit of wisdom is so important. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs contains 15 discourses, each of which are focused on commending the pursuit of wisdom. And of those 15, there are 10 that take the form of a father counseling his son and urging him to forsake the temptations of sin and devote himself to the pursuit of wisdom. And as we've noted, the father, as a good teacher, uses a variety of approaches to commend this life of godly wisdom to his son. From the initial fast-paced, urgent appeal in which the father, and interestingly the mother as well, comes to the son and points out to him in a dramatic way, the deceitfulness of sin. From that first urgent appeal to the slower, more reasonable second appeal, in which the father walks his son through the logic that lies behind his exhortations, to what we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 3, with the father using a series of couplets to drive home to his son the essential covenantal relational context for everything that he is teaching. The father is, to use one of my favorite phrases, rotating the diamond. He is taking this central theme, this central point, and he is approaching it from different angles, different facets to show his son different aspects of just why this is so important. As I said, we've said along, the first appeal in particular is urgent, but really there's an urgency that lies behind all of this. This is a scene of a father talking to his probably teenage son, a son that's on the cusp of making his first major life decisions. Really, up until your teens, there's not a lot of decisions to be made. Some, perhaps, but it's when you become a teenager that the rubber begins to hit the road and you start to make decisions that will have consequences, that will bear for the rest of your life? Which friend group will you go with? Who will you listen to? Which teachers will have the loudest voices? And the father is coming to his son and urging his son to pursue a life that is dedicated to godly wisdom. And so he is coming at it from different angles. He's rotating the diamond. He is appealing to his son to live a life that is informed by this covenantal relationship that comes through the fear of the Lord. But now in the fourth appeal, the father again changes tactics, and he brings all this down to bear on the specific area of interpersonal relationships. This is probably the most application heavy of the appeals that we have seen yet. And the way that the father applies this is in interpersonal relationships. And that is important to see, because it is in our interpersonal relationships that our worldview, I think, can be seen most vividly. Right? We might be able to put on a facade, we might be able to cover things up, we might be able to put on a good show, but it's in how we deal with other people that our worldview is often revealed. How we speak to other people, how we understand ourselves in relationship to other people reveals so much about how we think of ourselves and how we think of our place in the world. And that's something we saw vividly in the letter to the Ephesians, wasn't it? Right, that letter is essentially about worldview development. It's about identity formation. At its heart, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a wisdom book, just like Proverbs, applying the covenantal union of the reader with God to their everyday lives. And you remember, in that letter, Paul gives the lion's share of his application to interpersonal relationships, because that is the sphere in which our worldview is most vividly revealed. If you want to know how a man understands his place in the world, listen to how he talks to people. Particularly, listen to how he talks to his subordinates. And the father is following the same line of reasoning that Paul does, as he is commending this life of wisdom, as he is commending a worldview that is rooted in a covenantal relationship with God and the fear of God from chapter 1, verse 7. He brings it now down to bear on these interpersonal relationships. And so he opens in verses 21 and 22 with his admonition. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. That is very similar, isn't it, to what we have heard from the father already. Right? And of course, that shouldn't surprise us. The father has one point that he is using these 10 different appeals to drive home to his son. So it's not really surprising that this fourth appeal opens with an exhortation that we have heard so many times before and will hear many times to come, the central exhortation to keep sound wisdom. However, in this opening admonition, the father adds an exhortation also to his son to pursue discretion. And we might be tempted just to gloss over that as a synonym with keeping sound wisdom, but really there's a subtle change of focus that comes with the addition of the word discretion, and it introduces us to the fact that this exhortation is going to be a lot more practical than what we have seen previously. To quote Tremper Longman, who defines this well, discretion here means thinking through the consequences of an action and choosing the most effective way. That's what the father is communicating. Keep sound wisdom, which is really the philosophical part of what he is urging the son to do. But now he adds, and keep discretion. That is, and think through the consequences of your actions and choose the most effective of way. So here we see the father is not just asking the son to pursue an intellectual wisdom, What he wants his son to do is now to bring that down to land and to apply that wisdom to his life, and as we'll see, to particularly his relationships. Discretion here is really just the practical outworking of the pursuit of wisdom. If godly wisdom directs the worldview, discretion directs the manifestation of that worldview in the life that flows from it. In other words, what the father is urging his son to do here is really to do the work, to follow the logic, and to see how this wisdom endeavor is not just a mental exercise, that not just something that somehow affects just the inner life, but is something that is intensely practical and will be evident in how the son lives in the world. And so the father goes on, and he helps his son. He takes him by the hand and he demonstrates for him the practicality of this life of wisdom. In verse 22, he uses an image that he has used before. In the first appeal, the father said to the son, he says here in verse 22 to the son that wisdom and discretion will be life for his soul and adornment for his neck. That imagery is the same as what we saw in the first appeal. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." But you remember, we saw when we looked at that first appeal that imagery, that's the language of enhancement and beautification. Right? A necklace enhances the beauty of the woman who wears it. A crown enhances the dignity of the monarch who wears it. And so what the father was saying is that the wisdom of God will adorn your life, my son. It will elevate you. It will beautify you. It will enhance you. And he brings that back again in verse 22. He says these things, wisdom, discretion, they'll be life for your soul. They'll be adornment for your neck. Remember, they will enhance you. But moving on from that, in verses 23 through 26, the father drills down further into the practicalities of life. And the father gives the rationale for his opening admonition. He says, such a pursuit of wisdom applied to life will result in the intensely practical effects of safety and confidence. And that's what we all want, isn't it? We want safety and confidence. No one on the planet who are in their right minds wants to live in danger. Nobody chooses to live in Syria just now, if they have an option. Everyone in those embattled, bombed out cities that you see is longing to live in safety and confidence. They don't have it. They don't know when they will ever have it, but no one wants to live in danger. We want safety. We want security. We want to be freed from anxieties and uncertainties. But again, that has been a running theme through these admonitions, hasn't it? It was part of the appeal to join the gang in the first appeal. More than just wealth, that gang offered the security of community. Chapter 1, verse 14, "Throw in your lot among us and we will all have one purse." It was that promise of a life of security and confidence, a community, a band of brothers in which we will all have each other's backs. We all want it. We all want safety and security. And here the father says to the son that the way to find it is in the pursuit of wisdom and the application of that wisdom to life. And so he says in verses 23 and 24 that this pursuit of wisdom, this discretion, will provide him with a security that will cover him day and night. If he dedicates himself to these things, it will guide his path during the day. That's language saying it will keep you from stumbling, it will keep you from danger, it will lead you through the day. But then, perhaps more dramatically, it will guard you as you sleep. And the most vulnerable situation in life, it will give you peace. And it will enable you to rest. And verses 25 and 26 tell us why. The life of godly wisdom and discretion fears us from the fear of unexpected tragedy because it is anchored to our union with God in this covenant community. Do not be afraid, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord, for Yahweh, the covenant God, will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. See, the only way to escape the burdens and pressures and fears of life in a fallen world is to come into the kingdom of God. It is the only sanctuary that is available. Right? You remember the curse that came on Cain in Genesis 4. God comes to Cain after he murders his brother and curses him and says to him, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." It's really a summation of all of our lives apart from Christ. Yes, the details differ, the circumstances may change, but all of us apart from Christ are condemned to a restless wandering through this life. Always seeking satisfaction, always seeking security, always seeking joy, but never finding it. The glutton who feels so secure and satisfied at the end of his feast will always grow hungry again. The drunkard will always sober up. The man who dedicates himself to the pursuit of riches will always find that he is a dollar away from the security that he longs. All of us, like Cain, are condemned to a restless wandering and to the fear that comes with it, the fear that one day we'll lose everything that we have. I don't know if you saw that story of David Goodall that was in the news recently. David Goodall, the renowned biologist who traveled from his home in Australia to Switzerland to end his life in a suicide clinic. And the way it was reported by many was it was a story about a man wanting to die with dignity, a man wanting to end his life with a dignified control. But I see it like this. He was a man afraid of ruin. He said, when asked why he was doing this, he was 104. He said, "My life has been rather poor for the past year or so, and I'm very happy to end it." That's not a man confident. That's a man who's afraid. A man who's afraid of the degeneration of his body. A man who's afraid of the loss of dignity. A man who's afraid of the loss of control. A man who was fearing ruin. Right, it may not always manifest itself in the gang lifestyle that has been used more than once in these appeals to illustrate the ungodly life. It may well manifest itself in the life of a well-respected, thoroughly middle-class scientist. But in our sin, we are all subject to the same paranoia, to the same wanderings, the same desire to be safe and secure, and the same fear that we will never gain it, or if we do, that we will lose it. And what the Father is saying here to the Son is that the only way to find that safety and security that we long for is to find it in a life devoted to God. It is to find it in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, that verse that really the rest of the book of Proverbs is teasing out and applying. It is only to be found in the security of dwelling within the covenantally established and covenantally secured kingdom of God. It is only there that we will be able to finally find rest and peace and lie down by still waters in green pastures. Now, this is not saying that tragedy does not enter the life of the faithful wisdom seeker. And we know enough from our experience as well as from what the Bible tells us to know that life in this fallen world is a life of sorrow, even for Christians. Even Christians experience heartbreak and pain. But the crucial difference is that for those of us who are united to God within His covenant community, for those of us who fear the Lord, the context for our lives is so different that the outcome is different. Right, to pick up again what Paul says in Ephesians 4, for those who do not know God, who are still dead in their sins, they are confined to the world of the senses, to what can be seen and heard and felt and tasted and touch. That's the whole context of their lives. And so when tragedy befalls them, it can absolutely undo everything, literally shaking their known world, resulting, as the Father says, in ruin. But for those who are united to God in and through Christ, who are brought into the covenant community, who know God, not just as God, but as here Yahweh is this intimate, loving, merciful, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. For those of us who know that God, who dwell in His kingdom, we are elevated from the world of the senses to the world of the eternal. We understand our lives in the context of eternity past and the context of eternity future. And that different perspective, that eternal perspective, means that we understand the troubles of this life to be, though painful in the moment, to be but momentary. To be but a light and momentary affliction. And so we are able to rest. We are freed from the fear of ruin. But if that is what we're freed from, what is it that we're freed to? If a life of keeping sound wisdom and discretion keeps us from sudden terror and ruin and gives us the security to walk on our way and to lie down at night and sleep, if it frees us from the fear of the hardships of life in this world, then what does it lead us to? Well, in verses 27 through 31, just quickly, we are given a series of commands that show us what it means. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor and who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Your Bibles may well split those up as the church Bibles do. Our editors, for some reason or another, decided in their formatting to put a space between verse 27 and 28, but I think that's wrong. These five exhortations are a unit, and they stand together, and the Father is telling us, we are being told that the security we gain through our union with God and His kingdom frees us from fear to the pursuit of a love of our neighbor as ourselves. It frees us to keep Leviticus 19:18. Freed from the fear of ruin and the fear of sudden terror, freed in the knowledge that our God watches over and protects us, we are free to love our neighbor as ourselves and to pursue their welfare. We are freed from a self-protection. We are freed from a desire to put up our guard and to protect ourselves against all odds, a fear that will sometimes manifest itself in a proactive attack. Right? We are freed from that dog-eat-dog world of power plays and posturing. We are freed from the allure, verse 31, of those who use their power to get what they want. Our whole paradigm is different, and so we're free to simply love our neighbor as ourselves and seek their welfare. This fourth paternal appeal ends with a conclusion that highlights and underscores the consequences of everything that the Father has just said. To underscore everything He has just said, the Father makes the point that while in this life, It may well look like the scorners are the strong and the humble are the weak. In this life, it may well look like to get ahead, you have to manipulate in politic and posture. It may well look like the pursuit of a life of humility is simply, to pursue a life of weakness and inferiority. But the Father here gives us an eternal perspective, and he says, despite how things appear in the here and now, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, and he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners, he is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. The wise, the life that the Father is urging the Son to, this life of wisdom, the wise will inherit honor, but in the last analysis, fools will get disgrace. The day will come when the weak will be shown to be the ones who are truly strong and the strong to be the ones who are truly weak. To pursue a way of life driven by a wisdom rooted in the fear of the Lord is to pursue a life of peace and security. Bad things may well happen to us, but the greater context in which we live helps us to be secure and to say with the psalmist, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and pray that you would help us to be men and women who are actively dedicating their lives to the pursuit of wisdom. Lord, we know that there is around us many temptations, many very convincing temptations as to the way of life that we should pursue. Temptations to posture, temptations to put on a persona of strength and confidence. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to simply hide ourselves in you, to trust you, and in that knowledge that you will watch over and protect us, to dedicate ourselves to a life of loving our neighbor. Father, help us as we seek to live for your glory in this present age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.